If your Bibles open on that passage in Romans, page 1132, and let's pray together as we start. Jesus, thank you for your incredible, unending, unlimited love. Thank you for the invitation and the privilege to live fully in that love as we live honoring you as Lord. And I ask right now, would you come? And by your Spirit, would you show us more of your goodness, more of your grace, more of your love? And would you show us also, Lord, how to live closer to you every moment of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let me just start my timer because I'm endeavoring to be on time today, which will be marvelous. Good morning. And I don't know about you, but I'm quite excited today. I'm excited. It helps that the sun is shining. It helps a lot that the Hope Center is now done and open, and that project is finished, and the work is just beginning of a new chapter of seeing what God wants to do in this place. And if you were there, were any of you there on Wednesday night when we opened the building and celebrated? Quite a number of you. It was I really enjoyed that occasion. I hope you did too. And what I want to do this morning is actually to expand on something that Bishop Peter said. In the words of a friend of mine, she said she had wondered whether the bishop would come and kind of just say what bishops say at that kind of occasion, or whether he had actually come and bring a word for us. She really felt like he had come and brought a word for us. And I agree. And as I was looking through this passage, and the title of this morning's message is Real Hope. As I was exploring that, I was thinking, you know, it's what Bishop Peter shared on Wednesday is what I want to dig into this morning. And the main thing he said was this. He asked us a question, and he gave a challenge. And the question, he said, with it being Hope Center, was, what do you hope for? What is your hope in? And the right answer, obviously, the answer that's a privilege to be able to say, is that our hope is in Jesus. He is real hope. And then what Bishop Peter said is that we're those who have our hope in Jesus. We've built a hope center to share that hope. But actually, the building isn't really the point. It's us. Each one of us is actually a hope center. Harvey, why don't we talk? No, we'll talk afterwards. We'll talk afterwards, Harvey, okay? Well, you might, but for other people, I'm going to speak now. Jesus is alive again. We'll get on to that. Right. Harvey will speak afterwards. I'm going to carry on. So, we will be speaking about that because it's good. But, so, Bishop Peter was saying, our hope, the question is, what's our hope in? Our hope is in Jesus. We've built this building to share that hope. But actually, the building on its own is nothing. The point is that each one of us is actually called to be a hope center. That everywhere we go, we carry that hope and the reality of that hope. And so the challenge that he gave to us was, what do we need to take up? What do we need to give up? What change do we need to make for that hope to be more real in us? To become more the kind of hope centers that we're called to be. And that's what I want to dig into this morning. And I want to start by saying, do you realize how incredible is our hope in Jesus Christ? This morning, I came in and I was singing songs as I came in the building this morning, because just over the last few days, praying and preparing this, I've had a fresh awareness in a way of just how amazing Jesus is and what he's done for us is. I don't know if you can remember when you first became a Christian, or when you first kind of understood, or maybe there's been a particular moment in your journey of life with the Lord when suddenly the penny dropped. How amazing God's love is. How phenomenal and incredible what Jesus has done on the cross is. The amazing difference it makes that he died for us and rose again. And the joy and excitement that comes from realizing that and the extent of God's grace and blessing for us is utterly incredible. And this passage begins, and in a way, particularly the first five verses of this passage are like a kind of summary in the middle of this book of Romans, which is a big theology book from Paul. And it's kind of like a chord that throughout this book, Paul is improvising on and drawing out and expressing in different ways throughout. And it begins saying, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that peace in the Bible, the Hebrew word for that is shalom. Peace in the Bible is not an absence. It's not just an absence of conflict. It would be big enough, an amazing truth in itself, if actually after our rebellion against God, our rejection of him, our walking away from him, and the estrangement that we had from God, it would be a big enough truth in itself if we were simply brought back to him. But peace in Scripture isn't just an absence of conflict. It's a positive presence of the blessing of God. Do you remember? I'll misquote it if I try to properly, but there's an amazing blessing. I think it's Moses speaks in Numbers where he says, may God turn his face towards you and be gracious to you. May his face shine on you. You'll know I'm misquoting it if you know it well. And the favor of God come on you and may he grant you his peace. There's this sense of actually the peace we have with God is his reconciliation into a present friendship with him, where God is active in our lives, pouring out blessing and grace and favor. The light of his face is shining on us. His eyes are on us. He's active in our lives. And shalom, the word for peace in Scripture, it means a wholeness. There's a wholeness of full healing and strength and blessing and peace. There's a sense, the refrain in the Psalms is caught up in this, that refrain of, it is well with my soul. Wholeness and life comes from this peace with God. It's so much more than just an absence of conflict. And the amazing thing about this peace that we gain through our hope in Jesus is it's real compared to the context that Paul sets in the first few chapters of Romans. Because Paul writes in those first few chapters how all of humanity ends up choosing to try to find our hope in something other than God. And there's a verse in Proverbs 13:12, I think it is, that says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And this was in my mind as I was reading through Romans 1, 2, and 3. And Paul writes there how even though all of creation gives us enough evidence, enough indication to point to the reality of God, his existence, his character as a good God, his love and his mercy, Paul writes in Romans how the reality is that as people, we turn away from the Creator and we begin to hope in the creation. We saw it in Adam. We've seen it in every person since. I see it in my own life. My tendency, my incredible ability to have an awareness and know God and yet block him out and choose to hope in something else, to trust in something else. If I get this thing or that thing, if this person, this relationship, this situation sorts out, then it will be well. Then I'll have what I want. And the problem is, every hope that is not God is a false hope, is an empty hope. It may be a good thing, but it cannot fulfill what is actually needed in us. And that verse, hope deferred makes the heart sick. The problem with a false and empty hope is that even when it's achieved, almost in the moment of its achievement, you discover that it's empty. And in that moment, your hope is suddenly deferred. If I had been hoping for everything I needed from my holiday recently, it was a good holiday, but I would have been severely disappointed. Why? Because a week in a caravan with a two-year-old is not everything that I needed. It was brilliant, but it's not everything I needed. If I had been placing my hope in that, as soon as it's achieved, it disappears. There's a hope deferred. There's a disappointment. that comes in, and it makes the heart sick. That's a trivial example, but the reality is that we so often in our lives and in our society are searching after things that promise this technological advance, this job, this difference, this thing, just sort out this part of my life and suddenly I'll be fine. And as soon as you achieve it, disappointment, hope deferred, heart sick as an individual, as a society. And what Paul says in Romans is this: we are made to worship God. We're made to be His, our life given over to Him. He's given us everything that we need to know that. Even without Scripture, even without the people of God, just in creation, it gives us enough to know I am made for someone else. He is good and merciful. Paul says we're without excuse to worship Him and place our hope in Him. And yet we choose to go for other things. And God, in His graciousness, gives us what we choose. He says, handed man over to the depravity of his mind. And there's this list of the sickness that comes in. The incredible thing, the truth that we can have peace with God, reconciliation with God through hope in Jesus, is incredible and is real because of the reality of our sin, the reality of our debt, the reality of our estrangement. Without Jesus, we are in debt to God. We owe Him our lives. Sin is the withholding of our lives from Him. But that withholding makes us sick. It corrupts and pollutes our lives so that I don't even have a whole and pure life to give back. I have nothing in me to pay off that debt on my own, by myself. And Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. There is a debt that we cannot pay. But he ends chapter 4 by saying that we are justified through the death of Christ, raised to life by the raising of Christ. This incredible truth of our gospel, that Jesus came fully man, fully God, offered His life where we could not offer our own, paid the price and wiped our debt. And through faith in Him, when we believe in Him, as Malcolm preached last week, when we honor Him as Lord, when we accept that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, when we accept our need of Him, when we choose Him, when we accept what He's done for us on the cross in His resurrection, we're brought back to God at peace with Him. You know, I was told a story. I've been away with the college that I work for a couple of days, and was told a story by one of the lecturers, a guy called Bob Ekblad, and he does a lot of work with ex-offenders, ex-addicts, rehabilitation, seeing healing, people come to faith. And he was talking about where recently, well, about a year ago, he was doing some training of some leaders in, Christian leaders in Siberia. And these leaders were, most of them are ex-mafia, ex-offenders, ex-gang members. And they're now, one of the main things they're doing is running rehabilitation centers where people come to know the gospel, know Jesus, and come free. And he said he was there, and one of his friends there asked him to go and pray for some people in a rehab center. And he went and prayed, and through an interpreter was praying. And the first man who stood up for prayer, he said, was a truly scary individual. Oh, sorry. Dramatic effect. Very, very big, very scary looking. And he said what he felt God say as soon as this man came up to pray was, I want you to tell him that his sins are forgiven, and I wash his hands clean of the blood. So through the interpreter, he did this, and this man put out his hands, and he said they were just mitts of hands, giant things. And he began to shake as the presence of the Spirit came on him. He lay on the floor for a while, shaking, just as the Spirit of God was doing a deep work in him. And Bob went on and prayed for other people, and after went back to his friend's house, and his friend said, did you know who that guy was? He said, no, I didn't know any of them. Who was it? He said, that guy used to be in Russian special forces. He was in Afghanistan, and he oversaw some terrible things there. He then came home and discovered that his niece had been raped, and he was going to deal with the people who did it, but they broke into his house with axes to attack him. He overpowered them, killed them, handed himself into the police, went into prison, did terrible things in there, and he only just got out. And Bob said, I think his first thought was, thank you for sending me there. And he said his second thought was, how awesome is the mercy of Jesus? that he would speak forgiveness over someone even like that. You know, as he told the story, I've got to be honest, there was part of me amazed and there was part of me that was almost offended. He said in a bit more detail some of the things this guy had done. I was almost offended at the extreme nature of the love and the mercy of Jesus. And then you read verse 8. But God showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you know why our hope is real? Because it does not depend on you and me. We can't do it. We had nothing left to give. And even our tiniest turning away from God is worthy of the wages of death. It's an estrangement. It's a rejection of God in all his glory. We're without excuse before him. We have nothing. We could not do anything. But our hope isn't just in a lifestyle choice. It's not in a kind of 10-step mantra or some kind of self-help guide. Our hope is in the actual person of God, come in the actual person of Jesus, who 2,000 years ago did, as Harvey said, die on the cross and 3 days later rise again from the dead. And there is this moment in history when the debt has been paid, when all of the punishment that should have come on me and on you was taken on Jesus Christ. The wrath of God poured fully upon him. He has paid the price. He has paid the debt. It is really done. It is a real, not just subjective feeling in me that makes me feel nicer. It's an objective truth, fact, historical fact, event, and reality that has been done right now. And through faith in Jesus Christ, believing in him and owning him as Lord, the reality of that forgiveness comes and cleanses me, becomes real in me. And it goes on. It's absolutely incredible. Not only does he say that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but through him we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Maybe you stand here and say, yes, I know that in the beginning, or when I first came to Christ, all my sins were forgiven. But have you seen what I've done since then? I've continued with this tendency to reject him and live without him and mess up. Have you seen the weakness in me? This is where Paul goes off on one in Romans 7 and 8. When he says, look, when I come to Christ, when we come to Christ, we begin to desire the things of God, but we discover that the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. There seems to be still this weakness in me, where even though now I know Jesus, I'm forgiven by Jesus, I belong to Jesus, I continue to live as if Jesus doesn't matter, as if I hope in something else, I continue to mess up. And then the enemy would speak over you, guilt, condemnation, you're a rubbish Christian, you're bad, Jesus doesn't love you. Don't even bother coming to the table today, because he knows what you've done. You know, that's what the enemy would speak, well, not what Jesus speaks. Paul says, who will rescue me from this body of death? Even though I know the gospel, I can't get away from sinning and messing up. And Paul says this, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ Jesus, God has dealt with it. He has put to death the law of sin and death in me. He has all the condemnation that would be on that fleshly part of me, as Paul describes it, on that sinful part of me, has already been dealt with on the cross. Do you know there is no more punishment for you when you are in Jesus Christ? Because all that punishment has already come for every sin you did, every sin you might be thinking and doing right now, and every sin that is to come. Is forgiven now. There is no more punishment for that. But more than that, Romans 8 goes on to say, not only is there no condemnation now, but the Holy Spirit, as Romans 5 says, has been poured into our hearts, and right now the Spirit is renewing you. If Jesus has set you free through his death, how much more does he bring life through his life? The Spirit is praying for us, interceding for us, transforming us, changing us, guiding us, leading us, convicting us. The Spirit of God is changing us to be more like him. And then it goes on to say this, not only do we have peace with God, not only have we gained access into grace, but we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 8 ends by saying this, right now it's like all of creation and ourselves are groaning as in the pains of childbirth, because we're waiting. We know we haven't got the fullness of it all yet. We know that a time is coming where we'll see him face to face, where we will be fully renewed in him, in new life with him in a way that is so much further and beyond where we are right now, fully A new heaven and new earth, all pain, all sin, all mess gone, fully with him when he returns. And when you have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, in that moment, you have peace with God, you stand in grace, and you have an unshakable, unquenchable hope, a sure and certain hope that you will be with him for eternity. The reality is, it only comes through faith in him. Without faith in him, when he returns, even though he's paid off the debt, we've not yet received it, and we receive the punishment. There's a judgment that comes on that moment for those who are not in Christ. But there is freedom and peace and hope and kind of reconciliation with God for those who have received him. This is the glory of the hope that we have. It's real because it doesn't depend on us. And the final thing, so that I'm somewhere near the time I should spend. If you want to hear more on this one, listen to the recording of the next service. Bless them, they get it all. But there's something of, our hope is real because Jesus has done it. But the question is, has it become real in us? Has it become real in you and me? You know, I don't know about how many of you drive or don't drive, but I learned to drive and I passed on the second test that I did, which I found very frustrating because Anna passed before me on her first test with 3 minors. Who can beat that? I mean, come on. But anyway, I passed. I'm not bitter in any way. I passed the second time. And it had taken quite a long time. I was a bit late in my life when I learned to drive. But, you know, someone had come to me before I'd had my first lesson and given me a driving license. Someone who had, you know, from the DVLA, had the authority to do it. They could give me a driving license. I've got it right there. It's real. It's done. I now have the authority, the permission to drive. I've been granted it right now. Legal status, driver. Doesn't mean anything until I've actually got in a car and learned how to do it. And there's a process of it. As I learn, I begin to change. I begin to think differently, see things differently. My natural reactions to different situations become different as you learn how to drive. I could buy you a house today, hand over the deeds to you right now, and you could have a brand new house. It makes no difference to your life until you actually move into it. Do something with it. Live with it. Right now, this hope is real. Jesus has done it, justified. You are justified in him. It's ready for you right now, legally ready for you and paid for. It means nothing until you live in it. And this is why Paul goes on to say, we even rejoice in our suffering because it produces perseverance, which produces character, which produces hope. This is the process of transformation, the biblical theological term, sanctification, the process of being transformed so that this reality of hope is real in us. So we become hope centers. And you know what? It happens when you shape something, you make a decision, you change something in your life based on a belief that this hope is real. And it happens even if not especially when it costs you something. Because in that moment, you have to persevere and hold on and keep going. And as you do that, it shapes the way that you think, the way that you act, the way that you are. And our hope does not disappoint us, Paul says, because God has poured out his love in our hearts in the Holy Spirit. Do you know why hope in Jesus is real when all other hope is not? Because only when you hope in Jesus do you find that God, through the Holy Spirit, is actively at work in your life, fulfilling that hope so it doesn't disappoint. It's not all based on us. It's based on him. So I want to echo, as I end, Peter's challenge of what do you need to change? What step do you need to take? What do you need to give up, to take on? What do you need to shift to actually walk in a belief of that hope in Jesus for it to become real in you? If you hope in him as provider, maybe it's time to begin to give. To extend that giving so that it maybe costs you something more than it does right now. And discover that in that moment, he provides. I don't say that because we need it. I say that because that's where freedom comes from. Maybe if you hope in him as the one who forgives, it's time to confess those things inside. It's time to take a step of speaking to someone, saying, this is something I've never shared with anyone, but I know it's not right. I want to repent of this. With someone you can trust. To speak that out, to pray with them, to receive that forgiveness. Maybe there's something else. But it's when we begin to walk that real hope Jesus has secured becomes real in us. And only then do we have anything of any value to actually share. when we're sharing him. Amen.